There used to be a television show that was entitled Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Each week, Robin Leach would lead viewers on tours of the palatial homes of the fabulously wealthy. And it was a very popular show. Well, why was it so successful? Why do we want to see such things paraded before us, things that are almost certainly beyond our grasp? Well, there may be an element of curiosity involved, just wondering how is it that the top couple percent of people live their lives, but I suspect that often more than a little envy was there as well. According to the dictionary, envy is a feeling of discontent and resentment aroused by contemplation of another's desirable possessions or qualities with a strong desire to have them for oneself. Now, envy is a problem for us, isn't it? What is it that leads you to envy? Perhaps it's a fancy new car, or a nicer house, or designer clothes, or a vacation like your friends took last year, or the talents of others that you lack. The objects of envy vary, but they can all occasion discontent, resentment, and the desire to have what belongs to someone else. Honestly, don't you wish you had at least some of the lifestyle of the rich and famous for yourself? Well, in Psalm 49, God tells you how to deal with the temptation to envy the lifestyles of the rich and famous. He says in the first four verses that he is going to speak words of wisdom to both the high and low, to both the rich and poor. Whatever rung you reached on the economic ladder, God is speaking to you. He shows you what the lives of many of the rich are really like and where their lives are heading. God uncovers the foolish attitudes that are so often behind such lifestyles. And God shows you the wise alternative to such foolishness. And we'll see this by considering three things today that are going to be the structure for our message. We're going to look first at the lifestyle of the rich. Secondly, the death style of the foolish. And thirdly, the perspective of the wise. And we're going to work our way around the psalm, so we're not working verse by verse particularly. But with these headings, we will cover the psalm. And the first is the lifestyle of the rich. And Psalm 49 paints quite a portrait. It is a timeless portrait that sounds like it could have been written yesterday. In verse 5, the psalmist asks, "Why should I fear in days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me?" Now, the iniquity at his heels are enemies, but who are these enemies exactly? Well, we see in verse 6 that they are wealthy. The problem, though, is not that they are wealthy. God nowhere condemns wealth in and of itself. It can be a sign of divine blessing, as it was for Abraham. It is not wealth that is condemned, but a certain attitude toward wealth. And this psalm tells you five characteristics of those who have the wrong attitude toward riches. The first is that they trust in their riches. This is the first thing the psalmist says in verse 6 when he describes his foes as those who trust in their wealth. It is one thing to have wealth, but it's quite another to trust in it. And you can know you're trusting in your wealth if you look at it as the primary source of your sense of security and confidence for the future. Do you think that you can secure future health and happiness by accumulating riches now? Now, it's not wrong to plan wisely for the future. Indeed, you are called to be good stewards of your finances. Solomon directs you to look to the ant and to work hard and to lay something up for the future needs, just as the ant does. But to trust in your resources rather than to trust in God is sin. And many people sin in this way. Why is it, you think, that people will jump out of windows and take their own lives when the stock market crashes? Well, they've been trusting in their riches. Without their financial resources, they think they have nothing worth living for. Now, others are not so extreme. They're just constantly checking the stock quotes, following every move of their mutual funds with fear in their hearts that their investments may not produce. We're in the midst of a rocky economy right now, and it is true that volatility is involved in most investment. What looks like money in the bank one day can be a pile of worthless paper the next. The psalmist looks at his foes, and he sees that they are trusting in their riches. Secondly, they boast in their riches. Verse 6 continues, and boast in the multitude of their riches. It is possible to have wealth and to secretly trust in wealth without others knowing anything about it. Not all who are rich are ostentatious, but some are, and it is this boasting that bothers the psalmist, just like it may bother you. How do you feel when someone around you is flaunting their wealth? That is one thing that can bring out resentment and discontent. The psalmist knew those who were boasting in their riches. Thirdly, they think riches will secure success for their posterity. Verse 11, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. And here you see the outworking of those who have been trusting and boasting in their riches. These rich folks think that wealth not only provides security for themselves, but also for their succeeding generations. They build up great houses like British aristocracy, and they think their houses will last forever. Furthermore, they name lands after themselves. Human beings have been doing this for a long time. All the way back in Genesis 4, God tells you about the ungodly line of Cain. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Ungodly man has always been trying to make a name for himself, to exalt his own name. This is what the rich people confronting the psalmist are doing as they build great houses for themselves, name land for themselves, and think that this will all last forever, assuring success for their posterity. The fourth thing we see is that they are praised by others. Not only are these people rich, they're also famous. We read in verse 13 that their posterity approve their sayings. Literally, the text reads, their posterity delight in their mouth. The next generation in the family line hears the loud boasting, listens to claims that wealth will secure success for the family, and they delight to hear these things. They think that their future looks great. But it's not just the family who approves. Others look on like viewers of the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Verse 18 gives us a true saying, men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Isn't that true? Men will praise you when you do well for yourself. You see, this is the world's standard of success. If you do well for yourself, especially financially, you will be praised. You'll be both rich and famous. And fifthly, they bless themselves rather than God. They bless themselves rather than God, and this is the height of their arrogance. Verse 18 tells us, while he lives, he blesses himself. I think this is one example of the Frank Sinatra syndrome. You know, I did it my way. It's the American idol of the self-made man. He looks at his financial success and sees it as all his own doing. I am a success. I have accomplished it myself. Praise be to me. And so this passage provides a five-fold portrait of the lifestyle of the foolish rich. They trust in their riches. They boast in their riches. They think their riches will secure success for their posterity. They are praised by others, and they bless themselves rather than God. Well, to evaluate the lifestyle of these rich, we must see, secondly, the death style of the foolish. This portrait of the rich is praised by the world, but God tells you it is foolish. For all that money can do, it can't do everything. And again, we're going to note five lessons in our text in this regard. First of all, money can't buy off God. Money can't buy off God. Verses 7 through 9. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. The rich man would like to think that he can live on forever and never undergo decay in the grave. But the fact is that his life is in God's hands. And there is not money enough in the world to pay a ransom to God for his own soul or for that of another. If you are trusting in riches, you're foolish because money cannot buy off God. Secondly, death is inevitable. Since money can't buy off God, there's no way to avoid death. Verse 10, for he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish. Now remember back in verse 2, the psalmist said he's speaking to the low and to the high, to the rich and the poor together. To all of these, he now says, you will die. All the distinctions this world holds drop away when death comes knocking at the door. And verse 14 paints a word picture. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. It's almost as if death is a shepherd that casts the sheep in the grave and then consumes them for himself, consuming them away from their fine houses and their wealth, erasing whatever beauty they once had. Death is inevitable. And thirdly, you can't take it with you. Death presents a boundary that worldly wealth cannot cross. Verse 17, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His soul shall not descend. His glory shall not descend after him. Tony Campolo tells the story of a man whose prized possession was his Cadillac. And he left instructions that when he died, he wanted to be buried in his Cadillac with his body propped up in the seat and a cigar hanging out of his mouth. And his wishes were carried out. And as he and his Cadillac were lowered into the grave, an onlooker was heard to declare, now that's really living. Well, the fact is, you can't take it with you. A man's wealth and glory will not follow him to death. As one pop song put it, you don't see any hearses with luggage racks. Think about that. Fourthly, there's no guarantee for your posterity. We saw that the rich man thinks his riches will secure success for his posterity, but there is no guarantee, for he has no control over his wealth once he dies. Verse 10. He sees wise men die, the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. And this is a frequent observation in Scripture. Psalm 39:6. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Or Ecclesiastes 2:18 and 19. Thus I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Or our New Testament lesson from Luke 12. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be for which you have provided? Over and over, God tells you in his word that you lose control of your wealth the day that you die, and there is no way to guarantee the financial success of your posterity or to know those who come after you will use that wealth wisely. And then fifthly, the lesson that the praise of men is fleeting. The praise of men is fleeting. Verses 18 through 20. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. And this is God's final word in this psalm. You may have pomp, wealth, honor, glory, and praise of men, but without wisdom and understanding, you'll simply perish like the beasts. And once you draw your last breath, you'll never hear the praise of men again. It is true that the lifestyles of the rich and famous can be impressive, but they must be evaluated in light of the death style of the foolish with its five lessons. Money cannot buy off God. Death is inevitable. You can't take it with you. There's no guarantee for your posterity, and the praise of men is fleeting. Now, you may raise a question. That makes sense, preacher, but death doesn't just come to the foolish rich. I'm going to die too. If death comes to all, why not live it up now with the rich and famous? Well, this psalm also provides the answer to that question, and that is that it gives us the perspective of the wise. Remember that this description of the lifestyle and death style of the rich has been a description of those who are foolish, verse 13. Those who do not understand, verse 20. But the psalmist began by saying his mouth would speak wisdom. And you must now see what God says about the perspective of the wise. And we'll have 2 points here. The first is that God provides redemption. Recall the problem faced by the foolish man in verse 7. He needs redemption, but it's not for sale. No amount of money can pay a ransom to redeem a man's soul. God cannot be bought off. Death is inevitable because of the penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death. And since you've sinned, you deserve death, and you need to be ransomed from it. The good news is that Romans 6:23 continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Redemption is a free gift from God, which comes to us through Jesus Christ. God tells you through the words of Jesus himself that Jesus is the ransom you need. Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, if this ransom is provided by Jesus Christ, and if it can't be bought, how can you receive it? Well, you receive it by placing your faith in Christ. John 1:12, "But to as many as received him," that is, as many as received Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." The perspective of the wise begins with an understanding that God provides redemption. And this is proclaimed in our psalm, Psalm 49:15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." And it was that glorious truth which was made the chorus repeated throughout the psalm as we sung it, because in the midst of this portrait of the foolish rich, there's this rich truth about the certainty of the redemption of the wise in Christ. God will redeem my soul from the grave. And that, of course, is explained in the New Testament, where you learn that Christ's death on the cross provided the ransom for your redemption, which you receive by placing your faith in Jesus. God provides redemption. And the second point is that God receives his redeemed. What does the psalmist say is the result of the redemption of his soul by God? He tells us in verse 15, "For he shall receive me." Now, this verb translated receive is also sometimes translated take, and it's very significant given its background in the Old Testament. It is used of Enoch in Genesis 5:24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." It's the very same verb. It's also used by the sons of the prophets when they speak to Elisha about Elijah in 2 Kings 5. "Do you not know that Yahweh will take away your master from you today?" And that was then fulfilled in verse 11 and 12 of that chapter. "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." When the Lord took both Enoch and Elijah, he took them to his presence in heaven. When the psalmist says in Psalm 49:15, he shall receive me, he is expressing faith that God will also take him to heaven after he dies. Don't listen to people who tell you that the Old Testament saints had no hope for the afterlife. Sometimes people will say that. The whole point of Psalm 49, as well as of other psalms, is that they have a hope that is not shared by foolish unbelievers. Now, this hope is, of course, more fully developed in the New Testament. Like the psalmist, Paul calls you to look beyond this life. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, he says, if in this life only you have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But Paul goes on to explain that our hope in Christ is a hope beyond this life because Christ has been raised from the dead. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The hope of the Christian is resurrection hope. Christ has conquered death. If you have trusted in him for salvation, then you can declare with the psalmist that God will receive you after you die. And you can anticipate a glorious resurrection life to come. The perspective of the foolish is limited to this life. In pursuing the lifestyle of the rich and famous, he thinks he will find true happiness that will continue forever. But his inevitable death reveals the futility of that thinking. God calls you to forsake the perspective of the foolish and to embrace the perspective of the wise. How can you do this? Well, I want to close with three points of practical application from this psalm. And the first is this: evaluate yourself. Evaluate yourself first, and most importantly, are you trusting in Christ? Have you placed your faith in Christ for your eternal destiny? But secondly, do you envy the lifestyles of the rich and famous? Do you experience discontent, resentment, and a desire to have what belongs to others? Well, if so, confess this sin to God. He has called you to be content with what you have, and he has given you everything you need for a life of godliness. Well, confess that sin and then know the joy of God's forgiveness and ask him to lead you away from that temptation. But in that same line, secondly, prepare to do battle with temptation. The temptation to envy the foolish rich will not go away. It will catch you off guard in a conversation, surprise you on a billboard, broadside you in some TV or internet advertisement, drive up next to you at a traffic light, or show up in your mailbox. We get mail all the time that appeals to this. I saved this a while ago, because it had a great message: save on the good life. Not only can you have the good life, you can actually get it at 10% off, which is awesome. So naturally, I want to know what the good life is, and this tells me. You'll find the good life at Sears every day. Who'd have thought? Now, here's what the good life is. It tells you it is the top six appliance brands, including Kenmore. And did you know that Sears is the only place that carries all six? It is, the good life is, perfect fits for the whole family, from Levi's, Lee's, Dockers, and Nike. It is, the good life is, trusted brands like Craftsman and Die Hard. The good life is stylish looks from Land's End, Canyon River Blues, Lucy Pareto, whoever that is. Truth is, Sears has what you're looking for, so come shop the good life today. Well, that's kind of silly. But you know, that we get that message in so many forms almost every day. You need to be prepared to resist temptation the next time it strikes you by following the guidance of Psalm 49. And Two suggestions from this psalm can help us do that. First is, recognize the foolishness of trusting in riches. Death reveals such folly for what it is. In earlier times, men kept human skulls on their desks to remind them of their mortality. You'll see this in some of the old master paintings. There'll be a skull on the desk. The phrase memento mori was applied to it, which what is remember you will die. And monks were instructed to meditate and pray in front of open graves for the very same reason. When the world allures you with offers of the good life, think about what difference their trinkets will make on the last day of your earthly life. Have a good laugh at the ridiculous claims of the advertisers. Feel pity for those trapped by their riches and pray for their deliverance. And I would mention to you that in your insert on the other side of the insert from the responsive reading is a suggested prayer guide for Psalm 49. So again, I suggest that you tuck that in your Bible and take it home. And at some point, use that for a devotional time because it suggests how we can pray this psalm both for ourselves and also for others. But secondly, to prepare for this temptation, maintain the perspective of the wise. Put your hope in Christ. See his resurrection as a guarantee of your resurrection to come. Live your life from an eternal perspective, laying up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. Aim primarily to hand on to the next generation the true treasures of faith rather than the false treasures of worldly riches. How many parents have as their main goal in life of training their children to be sure they get a good job and live in a good house in a good neighborhood? And there's nothing wrong with those things. But if those are the primary things, if those are the only things, and the true treasures of faith are neglected, their children face a sorry eternal future apart from God's intervention. Maintain the perspective of the wise. And then the third point of application is trust in God to supply your material needs. God in Scripture enjoins you to work to earn a living and to provide for yourself and your family. But as recent economic upheavals have shown, even the status of many jobs is uncertain. Ultimately, you are called to trust the Lord to meet your needs. We often limit faith in Christ to trusting God for our salvation. We talk about trusting, but we kind of limit it to trusting for salvation, but biblical faith is total trust in God for all of life. And listen how Jesus calls you to such total trust in a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33. These are the words of Jesus. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus calls you to trust not in riches, but in your loving heavenly Father to meet all of your basic needs. He invites you into a loving relationship of communion with the triune God, communion with the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. When you learn to live as one loved by God, you will be able to resist the temptation to embrace the lifestyles of the rich and foolish with all the anxieties that they entail. When you know that God loves you, you will be able to rest in his loving care and provision. One of the most revolutionary things that Jesus does that's recorded in the New Testament is that he teaches us to pray to God, Abba, Father. To call God our Father as Jesus called him his Father. To enter into that relationship of intimacy and love like Jesus had himself. And God loves you. We know that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. God showed his love for you preeminently in the gift of his Son for your eternal salvation yet, but also for a life of abundant joy now. Look at the Father through the gift of the Son and know that he loves you. Rest in that love and know the goodness of God. Let us pray that God will grant us the grace to forsake the perspective of the foolish and to embrace the perspective of the wise, that we may live in the confidence and care of God's love for us in Jesus, a love that reaches to every area of our lives, both now and forever. Let us pray.